Okay, well let's go ahead and begin. As I typically do, I like to begin with a reading from some portion of Scripture that sets the tone for our discussion. And today we'll be looking at chapter 2 in Bannerman, which is the church as a divine and spiritual institution. And so there are many passages that could be read, but I'm going to go ahead and read part of Ephesians chapter 2 as we begin this morning. The idea that we'll be looking at today is specifically that the church is instituted by God and not by man. So ultimately it's a divine institution, but it's also spiritual in its ends and purposes, say, as opposed to the civil government or the state. So I'm going to read for us verses 19 through 22. And in the context, Paul is speaking about the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that there is no longer a national division among God's people, but all who are in Christ are on equal footing. And then he describes their relationship to one another in terms of citizens of the kingdom of heaven as well as of the church. So beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And here we see that the church is referred to as a temple, as the dwelling place of God, as a kingdom, and as a building, or also earlier in the chapter, a body. And notice that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And the idea here is that God himself has built his church upon the foundation, ultimately, of Jesus Christ by means of Holy Scripture, which was given through these apostles and prophets. So with that, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we do thank you and praise you that you are ever faithful to us. And we thank you for guiding us through another week and for sustaining our lives in this world and keeping us in strength. And Lord, we bless you for bringing us together on another Sabbath day to worship you, to serve you, to proclaim your praises, to rejoice in your truth. And we ask you that you would indeed bless us this morning as we consider what your word has to say about the doctrine of your holy church. We pray that you would give us a deeper love and appreciation for the church that is founded by Jesus Christ on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Lord, we do ask you now that you would cause your grace to be with us, and you would also use this time to prepare our hearts for corporate worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we come to chapter 2, and as I mentioned in the beginning, what we're going to look at specifically is the church as a divine and spiritual institution. And as we begin to look at that, that may seem somewhat obvious that the church is instituted by God and that it also is primarily spiritual in nature. But that being said, this idea, or these concepts rather, are very foundational to everything else we're going to discuss. And this aspect, especially of the spirituality of the church, is something that in our context, at least, has been a hallmark of the Southern Presbyterian Church throughout the ages. And maybe at the appropriate points we can get into some of the history of that to illustrate some of what we're talking about here. That's not exclusive to the Southern Presbyterian heritage, but it certainly has been something that's been very important and emphasized. Now, I want us to essentially focus on several things, as you see under objectives. And we must be convinced first of the divine origins of the church, which establishes, of course, the necessity of our own relationship to the church. And we also want to define and uphold the spirituality of the church. And so we can distinguish between the role of the church and other institutions and societies, such as our civil government. Now, the first thing I want to note to you is, and this is the first thing Bannerman points out in chapter 2, that when we talk about the church, and in the next two chapters he's going to more clearly delve into the distinction of the invisible, invisible church and the church Catholic and local, but the first thing he points out here is usually when we speak about the church, we are going to invariably refer to an external visible society on earth. Now, that's obvious from the five terms that we discussed last week. Think about the five terms that we went through. Only one of them, the invisible church, is something that is not tangible and visible to the human eye on this earth. The rest of the things, whether it be a local congregation or what we would call a denomination or church officers and church courts, or the visible church Catholic, are all external in some way. So by the nature of the case, most of our discussion of the church is going to relate to those four. Though, as we'll see, the idea of the invisible church is fundamental and foundational to the others. So that's why we'll begin there. But it's interesting. Perhaps you've never questioned whether or not the church is a divine institution. So what is the value of discussing this? Well, let me try to give you some illustrations of where the church has gone astray on this particular issue. By saying that the church is a divine institution, what we're saying is that the organization of the church is not something that one day believers, whether Old Testament or New, just decided to do. So, well, we all have a common faith. Let's go ahead and get together and form a church. That sounds like a good idea. Now, the term church itself, the called out ones, seems to militate against that anyway, because it immediately confronts us with the fact that we're called out, in this case by God, to gather together. And that immediately points to the divine institution of the church. But I read for us Ephesians chapter 2, which of course says that God founded the church. God founded it on the, or laid the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So in other words, the church is ultimately founded by means of Holy Scripture and God's commands and God's prescriptions. So in everything that we discuss about the church, whether it be preaching and sacraments and the ordinances of the church and corporate worship, or whether it refers to government and discipline and anything else, the only factor that's ever important is what does the Bible say about this? And so that's vital and that's essential. So in other words, we're starting with a bias that if God instituted the church at His command, and it is a divine institution, then God alone is the legislator in the church. God alone has the right to make laws for His church, to establish government for His church, and officers and worship and so on. Now that is a major dividing point historically between Presbyterians and many other denominations. Now I'm not saying that's exclusive to the Presbyterians. You have Congregationalists such as John Owen trying to do the same sorts of things, the Scriptures alone being the only rule. You have the 17th century English Baptists doing the same thing as well. But nevertheless, it does separate us in some sense from the principles of Anglicanism, certainly from Roman Catholicism, and with Anglicanism, Episcopalian fits in there because I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but basically the origins of the Episcopal Church, at least as far as it's called such, really resulted from the American Revolution. And the only difference between the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church is that the Anglican Church is the Church of England. The Episcopal Church, when a new government was formed, didn't want to be the Church of England anymore, so simply called themselves Episcopalian. So anyway, that's how all that fits together. So there will be distinctions here. Now, some Congregationalists, and especially in the 19th century, came along and believed that the church, as well as the state, the one thing that they had in common was that what they were was essentially a social contract or compact. And the idea here was that there was nothing inherent in human relationships or in nature that requires a civil government or that requires a church. The only thing that establishes a church or the state is the mutual agreement or contract between the members of that society. And so you see this idea of this voluntary association. And this will be called, as we go through our studies, voluntarism or voluntarism, you know, one of those terms. And that's what this refers to. Now, perhaps you can see immediately how some of the ideas of that are infiltrated into our own federal government. For example, the Declaration of Independence begins with the words, "We the people." And the idea there is this social contract, this social compact. Now, the thing that Bannerman notes is that the idea of a social contract is not wrong in itself. But when we're talking about divine institutions, which is not only the church, but God instituted the state as well. Ultimately, it wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea, which is why God calls us in Romans 13 to submit to the ruling authorities. You have the mutual consent of the people within the society, but that's not the foundation upon which church government or civil government ultimately rests. Ultimately, it's a divine institution. The civil magistrate, again in Romans 13, is called the ordinance of God, not of man. And the same thing with the church, which we see in chapter 2, which was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, or on His authority, especially through the prophets and through the apostles. Now, this has very far-reaching implications, this divine institution of the church. This means that if God has instituted the church, God expects His people to be a part of the church. And here, by church, I'm referring to those last four definitions by Bannerman. And not simply the invisible church. If you're in Christ and you have faith in Christ, it's impossible not to be a part of that church. But because God has instituted the church in this world, which is visible, which is local, which is Catholic, and also, you know, has several other attributes that we'll see, we must be a part of it, if for no other reason than God has instituted it. And so we must have a relationship as far as possible to those definitions of the church. And there are many parts in Scripture to go to, of course, the explicit words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, speaking to Peter. Lord willing, we'll get into that passage later on. But He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build My church." Here Christ is saying, "I shall build My church." It's My work. It's not your social contract. It's not your idea. It's My work. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that idea of the gates of hell immediately brings us to the idea that we'll get into in a moment, that the church is a spiritual rather than a earthly or physical or merely physical institution, because its purposes, its goals are spiritual. The gates of hell don't simply refer to physical forces and powers in this world, but spiritual powers that oppose God's people. And Christ is saying that I will establish My church, and that these spiritual forces of wickedness will not prevail against it. So you see divine and spiritual immediately put together. Now, I mentioned some of the things that Bannerman has here. One thing he mentions is that the very nature of what it means to be a Christian would in and of itself necessitate a church. In other words, the point that Bannerman ends up making is even if there was no explicit command in Scripture to be a part of the church, it would still be implied. Now, anybody want to guess why that may be? Any thoughts along those lines? What is it about the gospel that necessitates being a part of the church? Any thoughts? Yeah, we're part of the body, and take it a step back. Why are we part of the body? And what is the body? Okay, so the church is the bride of Christ. Union with Christ, which is the foundation of both of those things, that we're part of Christ's body. We are His bride because of our union with Jesus Christ. And immediately, you're faced with the fact that by union with Christ, you are in union. And this is definitive. This is something that is just the nature of the case. You are in union with everyone else who is in union with Christ. Now that, in and of itself, would necessitate coming together into this society and would imply a divine institution, that God has saved us in such a way that He hasn't simply saved us as individuals. He has done that, but He's united us into a corporate body that we're already a part of. And so, if that's the case, then our external relationships in this world should reflect something of that internal relationship in Christ. So it automatically be implied. And I notice what Bannerman says, and I have this in the footnote, and I like this statement. He says, a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. He is an anomaly, standing out against the express institution of God, which has appointed the fellowship of believers in one church and has made provision in its outward ordinances for its union and edification. You see, Christ has established this church, the express institution of God. He's appointed fellowship for believers in one church. And the provision that He made is His ordinances, such as the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, coming together in corporate worship and corporate prayer and fellowship and all of these other things that we enjoy. Christ has obviously instituted all of those provisions, assuming that there would be a body to receive them and to come together to participate in them. But that's a strong statement. A solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. Now, we live in an interesting time in light of these things, because typically in American history, we've seen a heavy tendency towards almost overemphasizing the individual. The individual is ultimately all that really matters. It's the individual and the social compact of all of the individuals that aggregately make up society. And, you know, you hear of the rugged individualism and such things like that. And, Teddy Roosevelt is looked at as a great example of this sort of thing. And so, in a certain sense, if anything, there's been too much emphasis on our individualistic rights and aspects, not as much on the corporate rights. Now we're seeing a shift in culture in the opposite direction. People are reacting against this individualism, and they're doing it in many different ways. They're doing it philosophically. For example, and you may have heard the term postmodernism. Well, essentially what that's trying to do is, to oversimplify it, it's taking our individualistic relativism concerning truth and now saying, well, we're still relativistic, but we're better off if we're in a group than individuals. And so we need to rely on the collective relativism and ignorance of the group, essentially, is what we're seeing now. We've emphasized the individual too much, and now people who are coming up in this rising generation, we're often told they're searching for community in a way that they haven't in the past. Now, that may have a tendency to underplay the individual. Now, in the church, for example, you've heard, of course, of New Perspective on Paul, the related Auburn Avenue federal vision issues. Well, one of the concerns that they raised, and one of the things that they were reacting against in their views of the covenant, was that we focus too much on the individual, and we need to focus on the corporate body. And therefore, it's not so important for you to know about your individual conversion, your individual marks of grace. You're too self-centered. You're thinking about yourself so much. What you really need is to know that you're part of the body, that you're part of the church. So therefore, your assurance doesn't rest necessarily in your personal faith as much as in your baptism, because that's what marks you as part of the community. And these are the types of things that are being emphasized. So you see how the pendulum swings back and forth, and there's errors on every side. Now, what we're going to try to do is maintain a balance of the necessity of personal, individual, vital union with Jesus Christ through faith, as well as the necessity of a vital union with Christ's body in the church and a membership in this society. And the two things are absolutely indispensable and essential, and neither one can be laid aside without doing violence to Scripture. And so that's important to keep in mind. So there's some who just view Christian society or the church as a human society that owes its establishment to a voluntary agreement. There are others who regard the Christian church as a society created by the state. Now, that idea may seem foreign to us in some ways in this country. Anybody know historically where or who typically maintained these ideas that the church was actually created by the state? Or, put it differently, some people have actually maintained that the church is an arm of the state, and as such, the church has no right to exercise discipline, but the state does over the church. Are you aware of any places where that has occurred? Or any instances? Yeah, England. England's a good example. To this very day, for example, now they've allowed some independent government for the church, and they allow the bishops in that case to exercise their own discipline. But who's the head of the Anglican Church? The Queen. Yeah, and actually, anybody know how that started? Where that first came about? It's kind of an ironic thing in history, actually. And the Queen's title is Defender of the Faith. Anybody know where that title came from? What's that? Okay, well, think back at the early days of the Reformation. Henry VIII wanted his divorces, and the Pope gave him annulment one time, but after that, he ran into trouble increasingly with the Pope. Well, that's the background. Well, one thing that happened was when Lutheranism was becoming popular, Henry VIII was something of an accomplished Catholic theologian himself. And he wrote his six articles and other treatises in response to Lutheranism. So the Pope, this is where the irony comes in, the Pope bestowed on the monarch of England, in this case Henry to begin with, the title of Defender of the Faith. So the idea was Defender of the Roman Catholic Faith. Well, and shortly thereafter, Henry proclaimed independence of the English Church from the Pope, and through the act of supremacy made himself head of the church instead of the Pope. So you're essentially replacing one Pope with another, except now it's a king and a civil ruler. So the great irony is, to this very day, the monarch in England has the title Defender of the Faith, which was bestowed by the Pope, but also head of the Church, which was done in contradiction to the Pope and rejecting the Pope's authority. So the monarch of England is technically still the defender of the Roman Catholic faith. But anyway, just an interesting fact of history. But you see there today, the civil ruler is still declared the head of the Church. Now, Queen Elizabeth I modified that a little bit, but nevertheless still reaffirmed her ultimate authority over church affairs and church matters. So in that sense, the church can literally be viewed as simply an arm of the state. Go ahead.
And now it's been changed, or it will be changed to defend your own faith.
Yeah.
Not the faith.
But there's no such thing as the faith. Yeah, but now it'll be defender of faith, or a faith, or just a generic term, faith. Yeah, if not faiths with an S. So, yeah. So things. Yeah. I suppose I would prefer defender of lies, but. Anyway, so that is an example. Other examples, and one thing that we don't face as much today, and Bannerman will get into this later in a very interesting way, that typically, let me ask you another history question. You know, I did my THM project at Greenville on worship, and one of the chapters I dealt with was a biblical warrant for the offering in corporate worship. In the early Reformed churches, whether in England or Scotland or Netherlands or other countries, the offering was not initially practiced in the church. Any idea why? It wasn't on a biblical argument or a biblical ground. Okay, taxation. Okay. Other thoughts? Add to that. It's not because they viewed it as a tax, although it does indirectly have something to do with how they were taxed. And what was the relationship between the church and the state in almost every country? Yeah, basically, in every country, even in the Reformed churches, there was the idea that every nation had to have a national church. So the reason why there was no offering is because in the national church, the ministers, say in the Church of Scotland, were being paid by the state. There's no reason for the offering. All of the funding, all of the money came from the state, because the state had authority over the church. The Lutheran Church, for example, in Germany is still in that situation to this present day. Now, if you know from history, what usually happens in such a setting is that the church ends up being corrupted by the state and ends up being molded and shaped to serve the needs of the state rather than the church. And so what happens is the state, for example, ends up having a hand in which ministers are going to be ordained. After all, we're paying the bill. So who's going to be ordained? Well, we're going to tell you who's acceptable and who's not. And so you get into trouble there quite quickly. Really in Scotland, it wasn't until the 19th century that you began to have a solidly established Free Church of Scotland, free meant free of government, not paid by the government, external from the governmental authority. That was new. So even in the Presbyterian Church, you had this problem. Which is why I mentioned Stuart Robinson last week, and one of the things he mentioned was that he saw the American Presbyterian churches as being in a peculiar situation and a more advantageous situation to be able to discuss the doctrine of the church. So for the first time, we've been established in a government where there is a clear distinction between church and state, and we have the freedom to discuss the doctrines of the church and the questions of the church without pressure from the civil authority. And that was a relatively new situation. And certainly the Southern Presbyterians took full advantage of that and deeply delved into the doctrine of the church, which is why you see such an emphasis on the church, especially in those 19th century authors. Yeah, and that's the next thing I was going to mention. How long will that last? Because you see, in our day now, as the power of the government increases, and the more authority the government exercises and the more involvement the government has within our lives, the more and more nothing will be viewed as independent of the government. Everything will be viewed as an arm of the state, whether it's healthcare, whether it's the church, whether it's anything else. And so we're sadly drifting back in that direction, away from the principles upon which we were founded, certainly, but also back to the type of tyranny that we saw in other countries, and especially for the English and Scottish immigrants who came here. So that is something that these questions here about the spirituality of the church and the church as a divine institution, we don't, you know, I'm not the prophet or a son of a prophet, but these may be the very issues that we are facing opposition from our civil government with relation to. Are we willing to stand by what Jesus Christ has said about His church? And are we willing to uphold it regardless of the consequences? And this may be an issue for us once again. So you may find that these chapters are more relevant than you initially think. So. Okay, so the question is, if in the New Testament the church was a distinct spiritual institution, divine institution, then in history where does this state control of the church come in? And in a way, that sort of gets into an overview of about 1,500 years worth of history and how things shifted over time. But I suppose the short answer would be that, remember when I went through the historical overview, we dealt with, for example, the Bishop of Rome gradually stepping into a civil role at the fall of the Roman Empire. So already in the church itself is starting to blur the distinction between church and state. So then as the different, the Roman Empire scattered, you've got all of these barbarian tribes throughout what we now know as Europe, and they begin separating into different nationalities. Angles and Normans really end up forming England. And then you've got the Gauls becoming France, and you've got all of these other groups, you know, separating into their own nations. And as they begin to do so, instead of just a bunch of independent rulers, and keep in mind here, I'm taking leaps and jumps through several hundred years as I'm describing this. You've got these local rulers in different places. All of a sudden, one starts becoming more prominent, and you've got the idea of kings. And some nations had kings earlier than others. France was one of the earliest. And then Germany, for example, at the time of Luther, had a Holy Roman Emperor over their area who really didn't have any authority because he still had some of the remnants of that medieval fragmentation. So you've got, you know, the electors. Remember, Frederick the Elector was the one who saved Luther's life from being arrested and killed. And, well, essentially the Holy Roman Emperor didn't have any authority unless he could get the votes of his electors in all the different regions within his territory. So you still had some of that fragmentation, even up to the time of the Reformation. But in the other nations, you really had distinct nationalities developing with their own kings. Now, think about it. The church is there first before these nations are rising. And the church is claiming both spiritual and physical authority. In other words, church government and civil government. Well, then you've got these kings rising, and all of a sudden their powers competing with the bishops and with the Pope. And so naturally, how are they going to think of the church? Well, they're going to think that if I'm going to have any control over the church in my or over my subjects, you know, the medieval world was very religious. Atheists were extremely rare. They were there, but they were quite rare in general. Nobody at least wanted to be known as an atheist. Everybody went to church. Everybody in a Catholic country was baptized. And so the monarch began to see, if I'm really going to control my people, I must control the church. He couldn't do that in a formal way because he would compete with the authority of the Pope, but he could do it by owning their lands and owning their property and so on. So, yeah. Yeah, that is a red flag to avoid the same thing. Or at least, you know, we can't always do much, but we can certainly pray that the Lord would preserve us from such and protect us. But see, you know, the idea is that both the civil magistrate and the church governors are viewing church and state as, if not one thing, at least overlapping to such an extent that they become indistinguishable. Now, one thing I'll say, and this will become clear as we get into this later, so I won't delve into it, but I at least want to state it. I think the proper position is for a independence of church and state as far as government and a distinction, but not a separation of church and state. And I think Bannerman will do a good job showing us later how when you have subjects of one country that are members of the church and members of the state, there can't ultimately be a separation. But the church and the state have different goals, different ends, and the thing that he points out in this chapter is even with the externals of the church. See, the state has a pretty simple purpose, to care for the physical external safety of its citizens by executing justice against wrongdoers, by protecting its citizens through lawful war, through those sorts of things. The church, its goals are exclusively spiritual. Now, of course, the state has to get into some sort of spiritual things because obviously they have to get into ethical questions. How do you exercise justice without a standard of justice, without a standard of ethics? And how do you have a standard of ethics without the Word of God and without the church? And see, so there ends up being, you know, you can't have an ultimate separation in that sense. There is an overlap, but their purposes are very different. And that's what makes the independent government and the independent goals and exercise of authority. The state has no right to interfere with the discipline, worship, work, and doctrine of the church whatsoever. And the church has no right to exercise the penalties of civil law or to interfere with civil authority, or in a certain sense, I would even go so far as doesn't have the right to necessarily demand special privileges from the government. For example, we've been blessed with the exemption from taxation for the church. Well, that's certainly a good thing, and we're thankful for it, and certainly the Levites in the Old Testament were exempted to a certain extent. But at the same time, is that really something we can demand? I'm not sure that we can when it comes down to it. It's a privilege. It's a blessing, certainly. And it would hurt us if we didn't have it. But is it really a biblical right? I'm not entirely convinced of that, but we can, again, we'll get into that later. So the church is a spiritual institution. The main thing we need to establish is this. I just said at the outset, 4 out of our 5 uses of the term church relate to an external, visible institution. So in a certain sense, it is physical, it is tangible, and its ordinances, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and all the things that we do in corporate worship, are external in that sense. The difference is that every single external in the church has a spiritual purpose. And so it's designed to not to protect men from foreign enemies and to exercise justice in society, but to bring men into communion with God and the worship of the true God. That's not the purpose of the civil magistrate. So there's a clear difference in government and as an institution. Bannerman puts it this way, and you can see how this statement overlaps with what we typically call the means of grace and how we define them. But he says the ordinance, that is those external ordinances that God gave the church, is but the avenue through which the Spirit of God more powerfully reaches the spirit of man. See, it's, you know, Burkhoff calls the means of grace the objective channels by which God communicates His grace to us. The preaching of the Word is objective, it's external, and God uses the preaching of the Word by His Spirit to apply grace to our souls. Well, Bannerman is saying that that's how we're to view all of the external ordinances. It's simply the avenue through which the Spirit of God more powerfully reaches the spirit of man. And so there's always a spiritual purpose. Okay, well, we have... by the way, I want to back up and just to clarify some of the differences with church and state a little bit more fully. Bannerman says that the church and the state differ as to their origin, their objects, and the means of obtaining their objects. And by origin, he's not saying that one is divinely instituted and one's not. What he is saying is this, and this is a good way to distinguish the two things. The state is established by God as creator. The church is established by God as redeemer or mediator through Jesus Christ. So it's the same divine authority, but the purpose and the exercise of the government differs greatly. The origins are different in that sense. God as creator makes the state for the common good of mankind. Nobody has a right to the benefits of the government of the church unless they come to God through the mediator, through Jesus Christ. So in other words, those who are outside of Christ are, you know, all men, because God is our creator, are subject to civil authority. But not all men are subject to church authority, but only those who belong to Jesus Christ or profess their faith in Jesus Christ. So the church has no authority that extends to those outside of the church who aren't even professing Christians. Now, it's one thing if one of her members denies the faith and turns aside from the faith. Well, that person was a member who was baptized and has now turned aside, and that's where the role of excommunication comes in for unrepentant sin. And I mention that because I so often hear people saying today, you know, for example, I have a good friend of mine whose sister sadly denied the faith and apostatized from the Lord. And when he went and discussed the issue of discipline with her church, they said, well, she's not professing to be a believer anymore. So therefore, we don't have any jurisdiction over her because she's not a believer. And the church is only has jurisdiction over believers. Well, that's a distortion because the Scripture has clear commands that whether somebody apostatizes through immorality, through heresy, through whatever else, Jesus Christ explicitly says to put them out of the church. They don't put themselves out. The church is commanded to fulfill the commands and to put them out. So that's a way where confusion over these things can still be seen today. Once a person is baptized, once a person is a member of the church, in a certain sense, you can't quit. There's always a different relationship and a different a different relationship than there was to the church before. You can't just walk away. You can't quit. Something is always done. Something is always achieved. And one thing that Bannerman points out, and this may help us, is that in this chapter he points out that every society among men has the right to have terms of membership and terms of exclusion from membership. And those are the laws that, in the church, those are the laws that Christ has given us, so we have no right to admit or exclude except on the basis of what He commands. And that's the difference. But people to this day often complain about the church, sometimes even admitting members, let alone removing them when necessary, and cry out against that as contrary to the purposes of the church. And the thing that Bannerman simply brings to our attention is that that's something that's common to every society. Think about it. If you join a country club, some of you love golf here, you join a country club, and you start breaking the rules of the country club and you're violating the terms of your membership there, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to kick you out. Are you going to say they didn't have the right to do that? No, you came in with the understanding that these are the rules. Or you've got other things like the Lions Club or Kiwanis or whatever else. Well, they all set their own terms. The difference for us is because the church is a divine and spiritual institution, the laws and the government is always derived from God's Word and God's Word only. It's not arbitrary. It's not something we come up with, but it's revelation in Scripture. Well, that's all I'll introduce with that today. We'll, like I said, these facts, as simple as they seem, have huge implications. And in a certain sense, these first four or five chapters in the book will permeate everything else in both volumes. So it's not like we're going to set these things aside. We're going to keep coming back to them and keep going through them, because that's where our guide leads us here as we're using this book, and I think that'll be useful. Any quick questions before we close in prayer? Go ahead, Lisa. Yes. Yeah, I think that it's wrong for the church to do nothing. And for instance, a major discipline case that we had at General Assembly, because this is not just a problem in the local church or presbytery, but at General Assembly we had a discipline case over one man who was accused of heresy because of his teaching in the Federal Vision theology. And in his particular case, his views were extreme enough that the denomination decided that he was denying the faith. Well, eventually, as typically happens, halfway through the case, the man decided, well, forget this, I'm going to go minister somewhere else. So he leaves the denomination, and then unfortunately the General Assembly ended up saying, well, he left our jurisdiction. Well, as a matter of principle, that's not really a category we're given in Scripture. We're told in Scripture, for example, a church member has to be subject to church leadership, whether the elders of the local church, like Hebrews 13, which by extension applies to this minister in his presbytery, Or Jesus Christ says to exercise the keys of the kingdom and declare them, and this is a declaration, to be a non-believer and a tax collector. So in other words, the only two ways that the Bible gives us to leave the church are transfer or excommunication. That's it. Once you join, you never quit. You either transfer or you're excommunicated. There's no other categories given in Scripture. And I think that's important. And if nothing else, we need to think in terms of what has our Lord commanded. You know, we can say, well, the person left jurisdiction. Okay, that's nice reasoning and that's a nice thought. But what has the Lord commanded? Well, the Lord says, go to him with a witness, go to him with two witnesses, take it to the church. If he won't hear you, then he's to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And you proclaim that he's out of Christ. It doesn't matter if he's already proclaimed himself to be out of Christ. Christ doesn't add qualifications there. He simply says, do this. Yeah, and that's the contention. You know, what we've seen our General Assembly do with that issue with discipline, at least Dr. Smith tells me, would not have been done 20 years ago. You know, that things have slipped in the way that we viewed church government, and we wouldn't leave it hanging. If nothing else, you know, as a denomination anyway, it makes a statement to other denominations as well. You know, if this man is going somewhere else and they're accepting him, we're essentially saying, if you do this, this endangers our fellowship. Because we believe this man is apostate from the gospel, and this now becomes an issue that we need to work out as a denomination. And it does cause denominations to think twice sometimes and say, well, wait a minute, are we really giving too much leeway here? Are we doing the right thing? And I've seen that work both ways. You know, so, well, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll get more into these issues, Lord willing, next week. Well, in the coming weeks, and Lord willing, next week, will be teaching again and dealing with the concept of the visible and invisible church, which will be foundational and very vital for how we think about our relationship to the church. So be in prayer for him as he prepares as well. So let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we do thank you and praise you that you are ever faithful and ever true. We bless you for this time this morning, and we ask you, Almighty Lord and blessed God, that you would be with us now as we are gathered together as your people and come into your presence for corporate worship. Pour forth your Spirit upon us in great abundance and look upon us in our helplessness and our weakness. May you make your power and your glory known by visiting us with your presence and indeed, Lord, speaking to the hearts of all who are present as we have need. We thank you for this wondrous privilege, and may we come into corporate worship rejoicing over the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and looking to the life to come. And we ask it in his name. Amen.